Last month, we started a series that we're going to continue this morning, The Journeys of the Nation of Israel from Egypt to Canaan. And what we're going to look at this morning a little bit is that you do need to make a choice of who you want to serve. Turn in your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 3. We're going to read three scriptures from the New Testament this morning. First is 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, throughly furnished unto all good works. Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15 and verse 4. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. And finally, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We'll read a little bit more here. We'll start at verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples, to the intent we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. Neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmur and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now, all these things happened unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. We trust the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word. In 2 Timothy 3:16, we read that the scriptures in its entirety, the Old and the New Testament together, in its entirety, the scriptures are inspired of God and are profitable for the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. In Romans chapter 15 and verse 4, we read that the Old Testament was written to give instruction, to give comfort, and to give hope to the New Testament believer. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we read that the journeys of the nation of Israel from Egypt to Canaan, which is particularly in our focus in these next series of meetings, that they were written to give us ensamples. Now, the word ensamples is used 16 times in the New Testament, and it's always translated in samples, except on four occasions where the translators decided to use, by the Spirit of God, I believe, a different word to interpret that Greek word in samples. In John 20 and verse 25, Thomas said to the disciples, "Except I see the print of the nails in his hands, I will not believe." That word print is the same Greek word in samples in 1 Corinthians 10. In Titus 2 and verse 7, the Apostle Paul tells Titus, "Showing thyself a pattern of good works." The word pattern is the same Greek word. And then in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 12, he says, "Be thou an example of the believers." The word example is the same Greek word. So that when we, in 1 Corinthians 10, read that all these things happened unto them, from the bondage in Egypt to their deliverance, to the journeys in the wilderness, to their eventual coming to the land of Canaan and possessing the land of Canaan, all these things happened unto them for ensamples unto us, upon whom the end of the ages has come. That's pretty powerful. That means that this is pretty important for us to consider, isn't it? It means that these things happen to be an impress on our hearts to receive, a pattern to be copied, and an example to be followed. And as is always in the Word of God, beneath the historical account is a grand spiritual lesson, an application for the believer in who has believed Christ as Savior and Lord. For you and for I today, as we seek to live for Him. The Old Testament, someone has said, is God's picture book. Or if you'd like, an art gallery. You know, and with an art gallery, you kind of walk through and you look at the pictures that are framed nicely, hanging on the wall, and some you care for and some you don't care for. It's a subjective experience, isn't it? And what one person might think was a great thing, the other person might think, oh, it's just a bunch of paint smeared on a canvas. But by the help of the Spirit of God, when we come to the Old Testament, we really see art in the lives of human existence portrayed for us as we move through this gallery together. It is, and each picture represents a sketch for us of the career of the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ today. And if we take the time to study it, you know, you can't walk through an art gallery at a quick pace. We were just out in California and we went to the Holocaust Museum in Los Angeles. And it was interesting to notice how the people walked through that museum. And it all had to do with how old you were. The older people, they started at the beginning and they walked to the first exhibit and they read everything that was written on that exhibit. And we had headphones and you could hear everything. And they didn't move on to the next exhibit until that tape was done. And they got all the information they wanted to out of that thing. The young people came in and they went all over the place. And they'd stop and they'd kind of skim read something and then they'd move on very quickly. And you know they didn't have a chance to hear everything that was being said in the tape. You can't appreciate the art if you don't take the time to look at it. And with the help of the Spirit of God, that's what we want to do at the nation of Israel and this journey from bondage in Egypt to possession in the land of Canaan. We want to stop for just a moment and look at these things carefully and appreciate what the Lord hath wrought, not only in the lives of His people Israel, but what He seeks to accomplish in your life and in my life as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it takes us all the way from our salvation experience to our receiving of the promises from God. With that in mind, turn to Exodus chapter 1. Now, last time we were together, you'll remember that we described how it was that Israel came to be in the land of Egypt, right? That although Abraham specifically went into Egypt and got into trouble, and Isaac was told specifically by God not to go into Egypt, but he got into trouble too with the Philistines. Jacob was told to go into Egypt by the Lord, and that the Lord would be with him, and that the Lord would bless him, and that the Lord would multiply him in Egypt. Now I want you to read with me verse 7 of chapter 1. And the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly and multiplied and waxed exceeding mighty, and the land was filled with them. What the Lord promised to Jacob, he fulfilled. Now there arose up a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph. From the death of Joseph to the birth of Moses is a period of 64 years. One generation. And it's conceivable for some of us to witness what's going on within one generation. The people were increasing in number. They had favor as long as Joseph was alive. But in our reading, verse 8, a new king comes onto the scene who knew not Joseph. Who knew not Joseph. A new king. And then verse 10 tells us that there was a new plan that this king had. Come on, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply, and it come to pass that when there falleth out any war, they join also with our enemies and fight against us, and so get them up out of the land. And a new program. Verse 11. Therefore, they did set over them taskmasters to afflict them with their burdens. And they built for Pharaoh treasure cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. And they were grieved because of the children of Israel. And the Egyptians made the children of Israel to serve with rigor. And they made their lives bitter with hard bondage, in mortar and in brick, and in all manner of service in the field. All their service wherein they made them serve was with rigor. So a new king, who obviously viewed Israel as a threat, instead of providing for them as the old king, the one that knew Joseph, provided the very choicest of the land for Jacob and for his herds. A new plan, not to live somewhat in harmony, but to actually put them to work, to put them under servitude, to put them under bondage. And a new program that in order to keep them from multiplying and becoming a threat to their sovereignty, we will make their tasks harder. We will make their work laborious. They will serve with rigor. If we had to write one word over this scene here in Egypt for the children of God, the children of Israel, we would have to say it is the word bondage. Bondage. And for us as New Testament believers, for us who have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, that's where our story starts, isn't it? Bondage. And if you're here this morning and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you must understand that you are in bondage. That you serve a taskmaster. And how hard of a taskmaster are you serving right now? So let's think about the land of Egypt for just a minute. When we think of Egypt and we think of bondage, I think that word is very suitable. If you could just entertain me for a moment, get out a little piece of paper and a pen or a pencil, and I want you to draw one stick and then separate it by a little bit of space and draw another stick, okay? So you have two sticks, okay? And in the middle of those two sticks, I want you to draw a capital Y, okay? And then on the outside of these two sticks, that's on this side of this one and this side of this one, I want you to shade it in a little bit. That's a representation of the land of Egypt. The funnel in the Y is the Nile Delta. The stem of the Y is the Nile River. The Nile River feeds everything in the land of Egypt and is different from the land of Israel quite remarkably in that the scriptures tell us that the land of Israel is watered by the early and the latter rains. It receives its sustenance from heaven. Whereas Egypt receives all its sustenance from looking down at the river. Interesting. So that on either side of that Y, there is a fertile area. But both sides of that fertileness, if I could say that, this part that you shaded is abject desert, wilderness, hemmed in. In bondage. That's the land of Egypt. In the scriptures, Egypt is referred to as Egypt, but it's also got its beginnings in this word, Mizraim. The name Mizraim means double straightness. And I think when I hear that of a straitjacket, you know, just keeping you bound in, bound together. And it's an apt description of the land of Egypt. In Genesis 10 and 6 is where we read of Mizraim. Mizraim was a son of Ham, who was the son of Noah, right? And you'll remember Ham. Ham was the son that when Noah got drunk and was naked, that Ham went in and saw his father's nakedness and made light of it and joked about it with his brothers. And it was his two other brothers, Shem and Japheth, that went in with the cloak, remember, backwards, so not to see their father's nakedness, and covered him. Mizraim, Ham's son, is the father of the Egyptians. The name Ham in Hebrew means dark or black or hot, and has a direct reference to that land. We want to look at the land of Egypt in three ways. First of all, Egypt is a land of darkness. A land of darkness. They used to refer to Africa as the dark continent. Why did they call it that? Well, missionary exploration in the land of Africa would call it the dark continent because there was no gospel witness. There was no light in Africa until missionaries started going there and proclaiming the gospel. And I don't think it's so much a dark continent anymore. It's got probably more light than North America when it comes to the gospel and to Christianity today. But Egypt is a land of darkness. It's not the absence of light, but it's the rejection of the light. Paul, in writing to the Romans in chapter 1, says this, that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became foolish in their imaginations. Vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. A picture of someone who is rejecting the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so if you're here this morning and you haven't trusted Christ as your Savior, there's where you start, in the dark, in darkness. And you're in good company. Because the whole world is shrouded in darkness, spiritually speaking. Because the God of this world hath blinded the minds of those who should believe, lest the light of the glorious gospel should shine upon them. You are in a land of darkness if you are here today without Christ. And furthermore, the Lord Jesus himself said that you rather enjoy being in the darkness. Because he said that men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. Jude writes and says that those that reject the word are wandering stars for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. And that is the fate of anyone who rejects the light of the glorious liberty that is found in the Lord Jesus Christ in salvation. An eternal existence separated from the God of heaven, who is light, dwelling in darkness where there is only weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth forever, for an eternity. But it doesn't have to be that way for you. If you're here this morning and you don't know Christ as your Savior, listen to these words that were prophesied of the Lord Jesus Christ so long ago. It says that the people that sat in darkness saw great light, and to them which sat in the region and shadow of death, light is sprung up. That was prophesied of the Lord upon his entrance into this world. He was that shaft of light that came into the darkness of this planet and sought to illuminate souls for God through salvation. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That does not have to be your destiny, to dwell in darkness forever if you're here this morning without Christ. We would implore you to trust Christ as your Savior before it is forever too late, that you might dwell in the light as he is in the light and have fellowship one with another. Egypt was a land in darkness, shrouded in darkness spiritually. And we see that, and we'll see that in a subsequent message, because of all the idolatry that they embarked on. They had one god after the other that they worshipped. In fact, Pharaoh considered himself to be a god, to be worshipped, to be praised. It was a land, spiritually speaking, of great darkness. What a place for the people of God. What a place. But you know what? Those of us who know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, we're in a world of darkness, aren't we? There is nothing about this world or the society of this world that we live in that's light. All of it is darkness. All of it is darkness. We were out in California, and Ryan wanted to take us by Grauman's Chinese Theater, where they have all these award shows, you know, and the actors and actresses put their hands in the cement and everything and see the Hollywood Walk of Fame with the stars and all that other stuff. And the reason he wanted us to go by and see that is because when you see it on TV, it looks like all glitz and glamour. But when you're there in person, you see it, it is like in the worst part of town. I mean, the three theaters where they host all these award shows for everything, they look really nice and everything, and just right next to it is like dive bar after dive bar, okay? But what struck me when we were there was, right next to one of these big theaters was a souvenir shop. And at the entrance of this souvenir shop were these two tall Egyptian carvings, these jackals, eh? And you would be surprised how much Egyptology there is in the city of Los Angeles right now. Brethren, we live in a world of darkness, and there is nothing about it that reminds us of the light of the Lord Jesus Christ. History also tells us that Egypt is a land of death. The pharaohs had cities built to outlast the ages, but the people who built them did not last, did they? These magnificent structures, the pyramids, are still standing. Sphinx are all still standing over there in some degree of decay or another, but they're still standing. But the people that built them have long since passed from this earthly scene. In fact, the Egyptians were known for embalming their dead, for this whole idea of being able to try and prolong life. But I don't know of any one that died that came back from the dead. In fact, the greatest literary memorial of the nation of Egypt is the Book of the Dead, a book of magical incantations to revive the dead. And I don't think one of them has worked yet. In every hieroglyphic, on every monument, there is some connotation to death. They were consumed by it. It is a land of death. But you know, we live in a world of death, don't we? The Apostle Paul tells us that in Adam, all died. It took the Lord 7 days to create this world. And after that, he turned it over to man. And in a short amount of time, man fell into sin. And ever since then, as in Adam, all died. All died. In fact, did you know that one of us in this room is the next one of us who will die? Think about that. None of us are assured of tomorrow. The scripture says, boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. David could say, there is a step between me and death. Job could say, it's like a hand's breadth, my life, very short. And James could tell us, it's a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. We live in a land of death. Paul says that by one man sin entered in the world, and death by sin, and so death hath passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. That's a hopeless situation, isn't it? You know, it's been our pleasure to be at the bedside of those that have died in the Lord Jesus Christ and those that have died without the Lord Jesus Christ. And the difference is remarkable. People might live like they don't care where they're going, but people die, they know it, and they care very much where they're going. What does it say about the Lord Jesus? The writer to the Hebrews tells us that as much as the children were partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death, as a man, through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. It is the distinct will of the Lord Jesus Christ in that he came to this planet to deliver us from this death, to make it possible for us to have life and to have it forevermore. I have a reference written here. I just wanted to see what it says. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul writes this to the Corinthian believers. He says, but we had the sentence of death in ourselves because of sin, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God, which raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and doth deliver, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us. I'm so thankful for that verse in the Bible. That verse in the Bible tells me that every aspect of death has been abolished by the Lord Jesus Christ. Past, present, and future. And the worst of all, future. Future separation from him for all eternity. He's taken care of that. He has taken the handwriting of ordinances, which was contrary to us, out of the way, nailing it to his cross. What a wonderful Savior we have in the Lord Jesus. Egypt is a land of darkness. Egypt is a land of death. And Egypt is also a land of despair. In verse 11, we read, the taskmasters afflicted them with their burdens. In verse 13, it says, they made the children of Israel to serve with rigor. In verse 14, they made their lives bitter with hard bondage. And then in verse 22, it says, every son that is born ye shall cast into the river. Think about it. Here you are working, and the burden increases, and it gets harder and harder to do your job. And you serve with rigor, which means by the end of the day, you're wasted. All to go home. And if your wife had a male child delivered that day, you were to throw him into the river. Pharaoh wanted them to feel hopeless. Beloved, what this says to me is that our satisfaction is not in our labor. Physician, heal thyself. As men, we work, and we instruct our children, our sons, don't we? If you find a job that you really enjoy, you'll never work a day in your life, right? And that might be true. But one thing's for sure, it's all still work. It's all still work. And beloved, if as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, my enjoyment comes out of my job, something's wrong. My enjoyment should come out of him who worked to save my soul from hell. Listen to the words of the Lord Jesus in Matthew 11. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And who of us that knows Christ as Savior have not experienced those words of the Lord Jesus and not found them to be true? Who would dare raise their hand this morning and say that's not true? That the Lord hasn't made our life easier? That being yoked together with Christ is far better than working for the man? Far better than being a slave in Egypt. This was the one thing that I don't think the nation of Israel quite understood what was happening. When God delivered them from Egypt, it wasn't to give them liberty, to give them freedom. It was to enable them to switch masters. To switch masters. You might say, that sounds kind of harsh, you know? I mean, why wouldn't he just give them freedom? let me tell you the type of master that they went with. He delivered them from their bondage in Egypt. He took them to the Red Sea, made them go over on dry land, and allowed them to watch their enemy destroyed before their eyes. Gone. No more would Egypt be a problem. They venture into the wilderness. He provides water for the journey out of the rock. He provides bread from heaven, angels' food. He provides quail to eat. He makes it so that their clothing doesn't deteriorate as they journey. And he brings them to a land the scriptures record were flowing with milk and honey. What kind of a master does that? Well, I'll tell you, I'll sign up right now to work for a master like that. He took care of every need that they had. He provided for them all along the way, even when they mumbled and grumbled and complained about the service along the way. He provided for them. Goes back to our question from Mike's message. Who are you going to serve? Because you will serve somebody. If Baal be God, then serve him. But if Jehovah be God, then serve him. When God told Pharaoh, "Let my people go," it was so that they might serve me, that they might worship me. It was they were being delivered from one taskmaster, and they were being delivered to the Lord of hosts. The Lord Jesus talked about this in Luke chapter 11. Let's look at that for just a moment. Luke chapter 11. Now, in the Lord's day, the rulers of the people were saying that the Lord was casting out devils because he was the prince of the devils, okay? And this is what the Lord said in verse 19. "If I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore shall they be your judges. But if I with the finger of God cast out devils, no doubt the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man armed keepeth his palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he shall come unto him, upon him, and overcome him, he taketh from him all his armor wherein he trusted and divided his spoils." Here's what the Lord Jesus was saying. The strong man in verse 21 is the devil. The one who has taken captive every man because of sin. And what he says is in verse 22, when a stronger than he, a stronger man comes on the scene, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, and overcomes him, he taketh away all that he hath and he divides the spoil. And so here we have the Lord Jesus coming in, not only destroying him that had the power of death, that is the devil, but we're told in the scriptures that he has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. That's what the Lord has done for all of us that know him as Savior and Lord. And he is dividing the spoils with his people. Now, there are certainly some enjoyment of those spoils for us today. And this is not a prosperity gospel, mind you. We're not talking about two cars in the garage, a chicken in every pot, and money in your wallet. We're talking about the blessings that he has blessed us with in all spiritual places in the Lord Jesus Christ. They are ours today for us to take possession of. But if we continue to dabble in the land of Egypt, to dabble in that place of darkness, to dabble in that place of death, to dabble in that place of despair, we will never enjoy His blessings or His promises this side of heaven. The Lord has delivered us. We have switched masters to Him. But our servitude is altogether different. Let's look at that servitude. Turn to Exodus chapter 21. Now these are the judgments, verse 1, which thou shalt set before them. If thou buy, or if an Israelite buy a Hebrew servant, 6 years he shall serve, and in the seventh he shall go out free for nothing. If he came in by himself, he shall go out by himself. If he were married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master have given him a wife, and she have borne him sons or daughter, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out by himself. And if the servant shall plainly say, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free. Then his master shall bring him unto the judges. He shall also bring him to the door or unto the doorpost. And his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. This is the nature of our servitude to our master, the Lord Jesus Christ. It is an obligatory service. Verse 2. If thou buy a Hebrew servant, 6 years he shall serve, and in the seventh he shall go out free for nothing. Beloved, we have been bought with a price, right? Not silver and gold, but with the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what the Lord Jesus has bought and paid for, is he not due to be able to receive that which he has purchased? It's an obligatory service. We recognize that we could do nothing about our sinful situation. And we owe it all to him. It's an obligation that we have to him, a debt that we could never pay. Verse 5. But if the servant say, I will not go out free, that's a committed service, beloved. We do some things because we feel that the Lord wants us to do them, right? There's an obligation there. But here is a commitment in service. He says he has every right to walk out that door a free man, to do whatever he wants. But here the servant says, I love my master, I love my wife, and I love my children. I will not go out free. He makes a commitment. He says, I'm not going to do it. Even though I can, I'm not going to do it. I'm going to stay in servitude to my master. What kind of commitment do you or do I have this morning to the Lord Jesus Christ, our master? Are you committed to him? Or is Christianity to you just kind of like a fair weather kind of a thing? You know, as long as everything's going easy peasy, and as long as everything is going fine, I don't mind serving the Lord, but when the hard times hit, boy, oh boy, I wish I could go out free like that Hebrew servant. It's a committed service that we give to him. And then in verse 6, he says that the master, if he says that, the master will bring that servant to the doorpost, and he will take an awl, and he will pierce his ear with an awl to that doorframe. And you know, perhaps, I love what Boyd Nicholson says about this, perhaps sometime in his service, after his ear was bored, that servant might think, you know, I've had it. I should have left when my 6 years was up. I'm going to leave tonight. And he gets up and he goes to the door to leave. And at eye level, he sees that hole in the doorpost. And he reaches and he feels that hole in his earlobe. And he remembers his commitment. I will not go out free. It says, he shall serve him forever. Beloved, we will be serving the Lord Jesus Christ, not just in time, but for all eternity. But in that day, beloved, believe me, it will not seem like work. For our eyes will see him in all his glorious splendor. What a day is that going to be? When we all see Jesus, we'll sing and shout the victory. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we are thankful this morning for your word. We're so thankful that it is your delight to speak to our hearts. Father, we pray as the Spirit has taken your word, that we might hear that still small voice in our hearts saying, who will you serve? Father, if we're here this morning and we know Christ is Savior, we pray that our commitment to him, that we might say, I love my master, my wife and my children, and I will not go out free, that we might resolve to serve thee forever. And if we're here this morning and we don't know Christ as Savior, Father, we pray that we might understand that the service of Christ is far greater than any of the pleasures that are found in Egypt. We pray that people might turn from their sin and turn to salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ alone, we pray. Part us with thy blessing. Reveal these truths to our hearts. And as we go on in the next series of messages on this subject, Father, we pray that you might be doing a work in our hearts, speaker and listener alike, that we might know him and the power of his resurrection, that we might absolve ourselves to serve him like we should. We give thee thanks in thy precious and holy name. Amen.